Well, once again, I'd like to express my gratitude to the Christians for the warm and encouraging fellowship, for the quiet times with one another, times to share the care of the churches, the burdens of Christian life, the joys and thrilling stories that I've heard from some of you regarding the victories, the small and great victories of our Christian experience. I believe that one of the great needs among the Lord's people is to find ways to encourage one another. I think I mentioned about an incident 2 years ago. I was in Ireland and spoke on the little verse, encouraging one another daily. And suggested that, as far as I knew, the only interpretation of that verse was that every Christian should find a way to encourage another Christian every day. And challenged anyone who might have an alternative rendering to tell me. Well, I was back a year later, and an elder pointed out a young man across a crowded hall, and he said, "You see that young man? He has become the most valuable member of our assembly." I said, "How so?" He said, "Well, he took that exhortation to heart. And over the last year, every day, he's found some way to encourage one of the Christians in our assembly. He sends cards, brings homemade cookies, visits, just sometimes 5 minutes, stops in, an email, a greeting card, a phone call. He won't go to bed at night unless he's encouraged another Christian in the assembly." I tell you, if there was just one or two in each assembly that took this on as a ministry, you don't need a special gift for it. Don't need to be eloquent. Don't need a lot of money. It would be one of the most enriching ministries in the lives of God's people. We can do with mega doses of encouragement. We won't overdose. We give away words of encouragement like they cost $1,000 a piece. But we can afford to spread them around, can't we? Well, we hot-scotched over the story of good King Hezekiah, and that's what is our subject this evening. The story is found in the Kings and in Chronicles, and a strategic section of it in the book of Isaiah. I mentioned this morning that I believe it was Graham Scrogie who calculated that about 77 chapters of our Bible are dedicated to the lifetimes and writings of good King Hezekiah. I wonder how much we know of him. I presume someday we'll meet him, and he may want to chat with us about what we learned from the story of his life in the Word of God. Well, we're going to 2 Chronicles 29 for a little bit this evening. It has been 16 of the darkest years in the history of Judah leading up to the reign of Hezekiah. His father, Ahaz, is without doubt one of the most wicked kings in the history of the Davidic line. There isn't a redeeming feature in the man. He did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He reintroduced Baal worship. He built the great bronze god Moloch in the Hinnom Valley, and the land was filled with the stench of incense being burned to heathen gods from under every green tree, mingled with the burnings of their own children. And the slaughter and mayhem that came when first Syria, and then Israel, and then Edom, and then Philistia, and then Assyria, in wave after wave, attacked and all that Ahaz learned out of it was that perhaps the gods of these armies that came marauding were better than Judah's God. And they were the ruin of him, says verse 23. It wasn't enough for him to introduce these false gods. He set about to eradicate from the land of Judah any vestige of worship to the Lord. Not only turned himself away, but turned others away, shut up the house of the Lord, turned off the lights, destroyed the vessels, and left the altar of the Lord cold, while he, says verse 24, made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. I dare say there were more idols in the land of Judah in the days of Ahaz than there were when the children of Israel first arrived in the land. Because he adopted the gods of all the nations. And at last he provoked the anger of the Lord. The long suffering grace of God. And so the judgment fell. And so Hezekiah comes to the throne. He's 25 years of age, and he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And this reminds us that if you don't have any good examples in your life, then be one. You can't blame others. If you were the only Christian in the world, you'd have enough resources to live the Christian life. God has seen to that. We can't blame others for our bad mistakes. We all have the ability to choose to walk in the ways of the Lord. And we read that in the first chapter of his life, a new beginning, he restored the house of the Lord. Notice in chapter 29 and verse 6, in assessing the damage that had been done, he said, "Our fathers have trespassed and have done that which is evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him and turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their back," or given their necks. The idea here is they have stiffened themselves against God. They have hardened themselves against God. Also, verse 7, they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. This is what happens when we sin and don't deal with it. A loss of fellowship. They shut up the doors of the porch. And a loss of testimony. They put out the lamps. And a loss of intercession. They didn't burn incense. And a loss of worship. There were no more burnt offerings. And those are the very four things that Acts 2:42 tells us we should be involved in. The four food groups in a balanced diet of the Christian's life. Fellowship. The shining of the light. The teaching. The truth of God shining brightly. Prayer. The rising of the incense. And worship. The Lord's Supper. These four things, we are instructed, are the fundamental privilege and responsibility of the child of God. And when sin comes in, that's what goes. You know, there are a lot of things that you may be able to fake, but you can't fake fellowship with the people of God. You can't fake the true light of the truth of God shining from your life. You can't fake true intercessory prayer. And you certainly can't fake real worship. And so the whole thing shut down. And we read that Hezekiah said it can't go on like this anymore. And so he set about to invigorate the people, to encourage the people. That's one of the words used about good King Hezekiah, was that he encouraged the people. And he encouraged the people to get going, to get on with it. And the scripture says that they cleaned out the filth, the uncleanness, and they set things proper. And we read in verse 17, they sanctified the house of the Lord in the 16th day of the first month. Now, when we come to discover that there's sin in our lives, there are things in our lives, and neglect and carelessness have allowed uncleanness to come into our hearts and lives, there is the need for a clean sweep. It may be there's something in your life, and you know it's not right, and you've compromised, and you've held back from making a clean sweep. Well, I think tonight's the night. Now is God's word, isn't it? The devil always says, well, we'll wait till tomorrow. You can't do anything tonight about it. Well, you can do something tonight. You can decide before God that it's over. And God helping you, that's the end of it. If it's a relationship, if it's a habit, an attitude, some practice, some way of thinking, some secret sin. It comes down to this. It is a choice between the recognition of our loyalty to the man that died for us, or, well, you fill in the blank. That relationship, that practice, that way of thinking, whatever it is, that has brought that sense of uncleanness into our lives, that has robbed us of our joy, robbed us of our effectiveness in prayer, robbed us of our enjoyment of the fellowship of God's people, robbed us of our delight in the Word of God, in our joy in worship. You have a choice to make. And that choice is to say yes or no to the Lord Jesus. That's what it comes down to. It's not a matter of some theory, some doctrine, some law or rule. Christianity is Christ. And that's the choice we have to make. And we have to say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. This relationship, this action, this activity, this sin, is too precious. It's more precious to me than you are. That's what it comes down to. And if you say no to the Lord Jesus, you may still carry on for some time living the way you're living. But you'll be a scoundrel. You have said no to the man that died for you. And that's what every decision is. Not I, but Christ. Or, not Christ, but I. And those are the only two options. We stand before the Lord tonight. Your heart, Christian, is the house of God. Your heart is the sanctuary, the dwelling place of God. And if there's junk in there, there's garbage. Maybe it's been a long time since you had a garbage collection. And it's backed up in your heart and life. And maybe at this point, you sometimes wonder if you're even saved. Because you're carrying this load of sin. Tonight's the night. I tell you, there is no joy like being clean before God. Saying, Lord, I don't want to live like this anymore. It's not worth it. I want my testimony to shine brightly again. I want the doors open. I want to be in fellowship with you. I want I want to have power in prayer. I want to have discovery in the study of the Word of God. I want to be a lover of God. I want to be a worshiper of God again. And you may think I'm exaggerating, but I think as the Scripture declares, it's as clear as that. It's a choice between self or Christ, between sin or righteousness. That's how God sees it. And oh, what a joy it was when the house of the Lord was clean and the people gathered together and they brought their offerings with joy to the Lord, their sacrifices, because this is what it will cost. There will be sacrifice involved. There are things that are dear to our hearts that are not right, and they've got to go. It will cost you. I know that. The Lord knows that. But notice what happened. In verse 27 of chapter 29, and Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar, and when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. Oh, they hadn't had a song echo through those courts in a very long time. The joy of the Lord is directly linked to dealing with the issue of sin. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. And so, when the Lord got his rightful place, and that's the picture of the burnt offering, all for God, when that fire was ignited and the burnt offering began to rise up to the Lord, at that very moment, the people, liberated from this sense of this weight, this unhappiness, this sense of wrong and of alienation from God. The thing was broken, the spell was broken, and their hearts lifted up in song, and they praised the Lord. I tell you, the holy life is the happy life. Don't you let the devil tell you any different. He tells you he's got the secret of happiness, but I tell you this, at God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. That's the happy place. Now, I don't have to tell you, do I? What's at God's right hand? It's the Lord Jesus. He's the secret of the happy life. And so, in the first chapter of the life of King Hezekiah, they set things right. Now, the purpose of the cleansing of the heart, the cleansing of the mind, the cleansing of relationships and actions, activities, the purpose of it is that then I'll be used by the Lord. You know, the world, when they speak with disgust, they say, I've been used. Do you know what the Christian says? I want to be used. I want to be used by the Lord. He designed me for a purpose. This isn't my own private playground, this body of mine. This is the Lord's temple. And I've been custom designed to be a servant of Jehovah. And I want to be used. And so here was the house of the Lord. It was cleansed. The porch, the doors had been thrown open. The light shone in. The temple lamps were trimmed. Everything was set in place. And then Hezekiah said, it's time for the Passover. Well, the fact of the matter is that they were a month late. They were a month late because they'd been spending time getting things right and purifying themselves and setting the temple right. And so technically they shouldn't have been able to do it because you remember how the children of Israel, their calendar month was like our school year. It started in September. That's when they have their Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. And it starts in September, and it runs around what we call the school year. But in the seventh month, which was March, April, Aviv, in the seventh month, the children of Israel in far off Egypt, in slavery, in bondage, the word of the Lord came to them that they were to take a lamb, and the lamb was to be observed to make sure it was perfect. And then it was to die. And the blood was to be applied to the two side posts and the upper lintel of the door. And in this glorious day, the bonds were to be broken and the people were to be set free. No longer labor camp slaves in Egypt. They were going to be the people of God. They were going to begin a journey with God that was going to lead them to the promised land. And it began with the Passover. It was their great day. And so God said, even though this is the seventh month, starting now, it's going to be the first month. This is a new beginning. Wouldn't it be a tremendous thing if every one of us, whatever it has been, whatever these situations have been in our lives that have held us back, like slavery in Egypt, that held us down, that have got us entangled in the affairs of this life, entangled perhaps in the world, entangled just in busyness and being distracted from serving the Lord, if today could be the beginning of months for every one of us. And so they set about to prepare the Passover. And the scripture tells us that the postmen left the city of Jerusalem and they started to spread out all the way from Beersheba down in the southern desert all the way up to Dan under the shadow of Mount Hermon. And as they went from town to town, they called out to the people and they told them, don't be like those who have gone before you, your fathers who have been wicked, who have turned away from the Lord. Repent, return to the Lord. Today's the day. Verse 9 of chapter 30, if you turn again to the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. And so they passed from city to city until they had spread through the countryside. But you know what they found? Place after place as they traveled through Ephraim and Manasseh, all the way up to Zebulun. Zebulun was the territory round about Nazareth, where Jesus would live, in the north central part of the country, in the lower hills of Galilee. But as they went, we read at the end of verse 10, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, there were many who made the conscious choice to do what the Lord had commanded. The phrase that's used here is that they humbled themselves and that God gave them one heart to do the commandment of the king by the word of the Lord. To give them one heart. It's a tremendous thing, you know, when you meet other people of God, other Christians, and you have that sense that you have one heart. It's not your heart. It's the very heart of Christ beating within you. His love, his compassion, his passion, his zeal for the things of God. And you meet other Christians, and you have that sense that you are bound together in the same bundle of life, that you have the mind of Christ, the life of Christ, and that your life and their life is somehow linked together. It's an astounding thing, isn't it? That you meet a Christian, you've never met them before, and you find out that they have a heart after God. And within a matter of moments, just a few minutes of conversation, you feel closer to them than you do to your own unsaved relatives that you've known for years. And you have that sense that there's something, someone, linking you together, that you share this common life, this common purpose, that the Lord has given you one heart. I think it's just amazing. I mean, there are people I know, and I only see them once every 5 years. Guys like Bill Workman, I don't know when the last time I saw Bill was. He's my brother, you know. And we get together, we can almost, you know, give each, every other sentence. You know, this is the enjoyment of eternal life already. Now the world can't do this. I remember at my father-in-law's funeral, there was an unsaved man watched with absolute amazement as the people filed in and sat down. We were having a little cup of tea and something to eat, you know. And he couldn't get over the fact. He said to me, as he looked at the crowd, he said, "I want to get in on it." I said, "What?" He said, "The brotherhood." The brotherhood. He was so astounded. He said, "These people can walk in any combination, sit down beside anybody, and enjoy each other." The world can't do that. I mean, people who are in Vietnam together, they meet and they talk about Vietnam. They don't have anything else in common. The scripture says, everyone has turned to his own way. But because we are children of the way who is Christ, we are all traveling home to heaven. And though I say goodbye to you, and I may not see you for a year, 2 or 5 years, whatever it might be, the fact is that every day we meet at the throne of grace. And we worship the same Lord Jesus. We read the same guidebook. We share the same life. We have the same passions, the same interests. And so we meet 5 years later, and what, it's just like two people riding on, moving walkways side by side, and you step off again, and there they are right beside you. They've been moving along. It's a very jarring thing when you meet a Christian who's turned aside. Ooh, that's hard, isn't it? You have that sense, that disconnectedness, like, what's happened? Right away, you know, there's something's happened there. But what a wonderful thing it is to meet the people of God. I'll never forget the first time it became real to me. I've been raised among the Christians. I was born in the baptistry, you know, and my whole life was among the people of God. But when I was 13 years of age, my father and I went down to Central America. We went to Belize. And we flew across in this Tan Airlines. A DC-3, Second World War vintage, I think, stuck together with masking tape. And they came and instructed how we were to put on our life vests in, I think it was Spanish. I don't know what they said. But anyway, we came in across the Yucatan Peninsula and came down to land. Jungles out. I'd never been out of Canada, really. And it was just so wonderful to me to see, looking out the window, and we came down onto a grass runway and bumped along. I looked out and there was a low-lying building way in the distance and a fence, and most of the people were standing back there. But as we came down and this hot, humid air hit us like a wet flannel blanket, we came down the stairs and there were two black men standing off to the side. I mean, they were ebony. And they had these huge smiles. And as we came down the stairs in a little knot of passengers and we started across, they came over to us. They recognized, I don't know if they had a picture of us or what, but they walked over and they put out their hands and they said, "Welcome, brothers." Well, you should have seen the shock on the faces of these other people. They looked at my father, who was a little, at that time, red-headed Scotsman, and his lanky son, also flaming red hair at that time, freckles, and these two black men, and I'm sure they were wondering, how on earth are they related? But you know, at that moment, it was just such an amazing thing to me. It was just like the light dawned. We are brothers. We are brothers. We have far more in common than we have that's different. We have the same father. We have the same family, we have the same home, we have the same life, the same Savior, same guidebook. What? The differences are only skin deep. And everything else is the same. When John went for a walk in heaven, you know, he saw this great company that no one could number out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That tells me that we aren't all going to look like us. They were obviously so. They were using different languages, I presume. It says they're different tongues. But I think they all understood one another. I think there was the reversal of Babel. And they, just like at Pentecost, they understood one another. And the beauty of the variety of God's new creation. And yet, when you go to the heart of the thing, they all beat with the same heart for Christ. Now, these people who gather together, we read a kind of a cute little thing here. The people came in verse 18, multitude of the people from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover, otherwise than it was written. Okay, now, this doesn't mean that they hadn't washed their hands. It meant that ceremonially, they hadn't gone through the cleansing process, so that technically they were disqualified. But here God is showing these very things we read of in verse 9, the compassion, the grace, and the mercy. They were doing the best they could. And Hezekiah prays at the end of verse 18, the good Lord pardon everyone. He looks at these people as they make their way. You know, farmers from up in the Hula Valley and fishermen from down at Acre and near the Mediterranean Sea and the herdsmen from the hills of Samaria and their wives and their children, and they're coming down the roads with their bundles and their packs, you know, and some of them with their animals. And they're making their way along, and good King Hezekiah is looking and watching them all coming towards Jerusalem, and his heart just leaps within him, and he says, look at this. Maybe there are some who laugh us to scorn, some who think, what a stupid bunch of people they are. Whatever are they doing? Why would they celebrate that? After hundreds of years, they're still celebrating the death of a lamb. What a But he looks on them, and his heart leaps within him as he sees them coming, despising the shame, despising the scorn, turning their backs on those who would make a mockery of it. And they make their way up to the city of Jerusalem, and they're really disqualified. They don't deserve to be there. When we look at ourselves and we say, Lord, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve another chance. And God says, no, but that's what mercy is, you know. That's what grace is. Of course you don't deserve it. But I'm not doing it. I'm not restoring you because you deserve it. I'm doing it because I'm gracious and merciful and full of compassion. And the Lord, verse 20 says, the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Now, they're on the wrong day. And they're really in the wrong condition. But the Lord's not looking at the outward externals. He's not looking at the ceremonials. He's looking at their hearts. And it's not only the heart of Hezekiah that thrills to it. The heart of God is thrilled. So much so that we have the divine record at the end of the chapter, verse 25, we read that they came out of all Israel and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel. Ooh, look at that. Gentiles showed up. That's us in the picture. And they that dwelt in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. 250 years before, there hadn't been anything like it. Well, we turn over a few pages, and we discover that Brother Jeff has one up on us. If you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 35, this is in the story of good King Josiah. What does it say here in chapter 31? Not since the days of Solomon. That's 250 years before. Now look at this. Verse 17, the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time. This is 2 Chronicles 35:17. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days, and there was no Passover like to the one kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. That's 400 years. In the days of Samuel the prophet, neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You know what I think? I think it's comparative. I think that as the scene grew darker, the light shone brighter. As we draw to the end of the age, the world is getting darker. Men wax worse and worse. And sometimes we compare ourselves, maybe by the wrong comparison. We look back maybe to certain glory days of the past and we say, oh man, you know, we come so far short. I'm not sure that's always God's assessment. As the world gets darker, the light shines brighter. And I really think that materialism and hedonism and intellectualism that has swept our world and that has been so devastating to the church makes every consecrated heart, every act of faith, of pure faith, every passionate longing to please God, it makes it a sweet savor of the nostrils of Him. You know, we can talk about the privileges we have today, but the fact of the matter is that we are living in a day of tremendous cynicism. There have been more intellectual attacks, more philosophical attacks, more false cults, more deadness of religion, more materialistic temptations in the day in which we live than any other day. The devil keeps getting better at his counterfeits. He keeps ladling on more temptations. But when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises up a standard. Let's rally round the banner. Just because the world is getting darker doesn't mean that we have to get darker with it. In the midst of all that darkness, as the world grew darker in the days of the kings, there were those who shone for the Lord Jesus, who shone for the Messiah, who anticipated the day when He was going to come, and they turned their back on the mockery, on the laughter and the scorn of those around them. And they said, we're going to be all for God. And if we would do that, oh, what a joy, what a thrill would come to the heart of God looking down upon us in a society that is wholly given over to sin and to material attainments and to religious hypocrisy and all the rest, to see little gatherings of God's people, to look into our hearts and to see that there are people who still love the Lord with all their hearts. Well, good King Hezekiah, this is only chapter 2 of his life. He restores the house of the Lord. They celebrate the Passover. And then we discover that in chapter 31, he says there's a lot of unfinished business yet. As soon as we clean out our hearts, so to speak, we deal with sin in our lives, and we remember our Passover. Christ, our Passover. In other words, we get back to the cross. We get back into a love relationship with the man that died for us. You know what happens? We begin to discover there are a whole lot of areas that need to be fixed. There's been a lot of neglect, a lot of carelessness. I'm in the business of, at the present time, of trying to go through the book of Acts and discover these neglected truths that I believe would make a tremendous difference in the lives of God's people if only we could rediscover the vigor and the excitement, the power of the life of the assembly that is alignment under the Spirit of God, that is open to the ways of the Lord in the book of Acts, where every believer was a witness, where they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Now, they didn't all witness in the same way. You can be sure that Peter didn't go about it the way Andrew did. And God is not asking us all to be kamikazes, but he is expecting every one of us to be involved somehow in the spreading of the light. Everyone was a student of the Word of God. Not just a few brethren in the assembly. Every Christian. Everyone was able to give an answer for the hope within them. Everybody was able to explain why they believed what they believed. Everyone lived sacrificially. Not simply generously, but sacrificially. They sold their goods. They downsized. They poured their money into the work of God. And then we see that the women were a tremendous workforce in the early church. They were involved in good works, in hospitality, in evangelizing the women, in training up the young Christian ladies, and helping them with their children. They were involved in bringing people into their home and discussing the scriptures with them in their home. They were willing to pull up roots and move to new cities and use their home as a beachhead, so that the gospel might spread into new areas. We have so many illustrations. We spend a lot of time telling the women what they can't do. Probably a good idea to tell them what they can do, because there are so many beautiful examples in the book of Acts and in the New Testament of how the sisters had a strategic role. And when Paul writes about his fellow workers, he gives high praise to many of the sisters who were work fellows with him in the gospel. And then I think one of the great areas of need among the people of God is seeing that the early church had a strategy. It wasn't random. They just didn't sort of bounce around. You know, if a missionary came, like say from Brazil, and they throw a map up on the wall, and they said, oh, here's where the assemblies are, and this is an area we're working, and we're working on translation here, and so on. We'd say, well, it's a good missionary. He knows what he's doing. He's got a burden for the work. He sees the vision, you know. But are we prepared to throw up our state on the map, a map of our state, and say, now here's where the assemblies are, and here are key centers where there are no assemblies, and this is where we need to reach into? The Apostle Paul and the other believers, they didn't just sort of bounce around. You can follow the pattern, and they went to all the key centers. And when they went into a city, they first of all went after the monotheists. They would go to the synagogues, and if they were kicked out of there, well, they didn't leave town. Then they went to maybe the philosophers, people who were discussing important questions. And they'd go into the marketplaces. And they, as Paul would say, they went both publicly and from house to house. And they methodically worked their way across the empire until Paul could write that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. When we read the book of Acts, we think, well, that was the early church, but it really was just Paul and a few of his friends. What were the other 8,000 Christians doing? They were all doing the same thing. Spreading out with the gospel. And so as we read the book of Acts, see, the danger is that when we think about the New Testament assembly, this is our comparison. Well, this is how we do it, and this is how everybody else does it. It's a bad comparison. What we should be doing is saying, here's what the Word of God says, and this is how we're attempting very weakly, very feebly to do this. And we've got a ways to go here. We've got a long way. We might get down before the Lord and say, Lord, this isn't Acts. We want Acts. We want to see it happen like that again. It's the same God, same power, same Holy Spirit, same gospel. We think, well, you know, things are too tough here. Well, why don't you go try Athens for a while? Or Corinth, or Rome. It's just as possible today to see the work of God spread dramatically across our world as it was in the first century. There's no difference. And the Great Commission is still the same. Every one of us has been called to do the same. So in chapter 31, we see Hezekiah, they take a look at the Word of God, and they see the places where they are out of alignment with the Word of God. It's like we've got this big car sitting in the driveway. It's got all kinds of options, but it's not really going much anywhere. And so they begin to go through. And you notice in verse 4, we read these words, "Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord." So his desire was that those who were involved in leadership, those who were involved in spiritual leadership, might be encouraged to be wholehearted about the Word of God, to look into the Word of God and to see the things that needed to be brought into alignment. And so we read how they went about doing this, and chat. We don't have time to look at it. I will just make one interesting reference in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. That fits into verse 1 of chapter 31 here. And we read that up until that time when Hezekiah came to the throne and began to clean things up, the people had taken the bronze serpent that Moses had made and put up on the pole. And they had taken it and turned it into an idol. And they worshipped it like a god. And King Hezekiah took that bronze serpent. He didn't put it into the museum. He broke it in pieces. And he said, "Silly people, Nehushtan, it's just a piece of bronze. It's not a god." Sometimes, you know, we make we get a wrong idea about the means that God uses. We start to think that our loyalty is to the assembly. Our loyalty is to God. And in being loyal to God, yes, we're faithful in the work that He gives us. But we should never confuse the design, the means that God uses with God Himself. And so, we read at the end of the chapter, verse 20, "Thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God." Now we have a rather lengthy section here. When Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came down against Judah, set his massive army in array, and he had with him a man who spoke the Jewish language, and he was sent up to rail against not simply the people of God, but the God of the Jews. And we have a very short reference here to Hezekiah's prayer and Isaiah, as they have a little prayer meeting up on the Temple Mount, and how the Lord finished off the army. That section is made more complete in the book of Isaiah. And I just want to touch this in Isaiah before we close tonight. In Isaiah chapter 36, as you know, the book of Isaiah is a prophecy. But in the prophecy, there are two historical sections. The first section has to do with King Ahaz, chapter 7 through 12. And the second, chapters 36 to 39, has to do with the reign of King Hezekiah. They are excerpts out of the reign of these two kings. And they're excerpts with a purpose. The purpose is to drive home the point that there's only one person in the universe who will never let you down. There's only one person in the universe that you can trust in every circumstance, and He will always prove Himself faithful. These are the issues. You can go back and read the little section there, and it's interesting that when you have this discussion with Ahaz in chapter 7 through 12, God brings before Ahaz the coming of the virgin son. God's solution is found in a man. And here in chapters 36 to 39, once again, the issue is, who do you trust? Verse 6 of chapter 36 says, "You trust in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it." Can you imagine that? Here's a picture of the Jews. Historically, they have made alliances with all sorts of nations. Last time I was in Israel, my Jewish guide was very upset at the way the British had betrayed the Jew. And I said, "Well, you know, Philip, there's a long history of that. This is the story of Egypt. You leaned on Egypt. And it was just like leaning on a cane. Oh, it broke and went right through your hand. And you trusted in Assyria. You made alliances with Syria and with the other nations round about. You did it with the British. And you've done it with the Americans. And they're going to let you down." There's only one person in the universe that will never let you down. He's going to show up someday. You know, the great tragedy is that at the end of the age, 2/3 of the Jewish people are going to put their trust in a man who is the anti-Messiah. At the beginning of the age, they called white black, and they said that the Lord Jesus was in league with the devil. And at the end of the age, they'll call black white, and they'll accept the anti-Messiah who is in league with the devil. Jesus said you wouldn't accept the one who came in his Father's name, so you'll accept the one who comes in his own name. It has well been said that the mystery of godliness is God humbling himself to become man. And the mystery of iniquity is man exalting himself to become God. And in that day, this man will at last consolidate the longings of sinful hearts to worship man as God. This was the sin that the devil taught the human race. And the great battle of the ages is seen in microcosm in this story. The question is, who is the God? If you were to take the Old Testament and squeeze it into four words, those four words would be, "The Lord is God," or "Jehovah is the El." That was the issue in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? You don't need a God. You can be his gods. You can be your own gods. You don't have to do his will. You can do your own will. That's why God's keeping this back from you, because he knows if you eat of this fruit, you'll become as God. That was the battle in Egypt, wasn't it? Who is Jehovah that I should obey him? Actually, he had the audacity to say to Moses on one occasion, "Listen, Moses, if you want to worship this Jehovah, that's fine. You just put him in there between the Nile God and the sun God, and we'll just join him to our little pantheon here." Oh, said God, "there will have no other God before me." What was the battle on Mount Carmel? Was Baal God? Or is Jehovah God? Peter Marshall, you know, was a very brave man. He was a Scotsman who came to the United States, and eventually he became the chaplain of the United States Congress, the Senate. And on one occasion there was a very serious moral issue at stake. And before the vote, Peter Marshall was called to address that august body. He said, "Gentlemen, the decision you have before you today is going to have long-term implications for this country. You have a great decision before you today. If Jehovah is God, then serve him, and you will be blessed. If Baal be God, then serve him, and go to hell." And he turned and walked over the road. I don't know why I could preach like that, but I'll tell you, it's the truth, isn't it? And as we see the battle, the long war against God, on that occasion, Elijah called down fire from heaven. O Lord, that these people may know that thou art God, and I am thy servant. And the fire fell and consumed the sacrifice. And the people fell down and they cried, the Lord, he is the God. Jehovah is the El. If we were to take the New Testament and squeeze it into four words, those four words would be from Philippians chapter 2, Jesus Christ is Lord. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. And so, in this showdown outside the city gate, with Rabshakeh blaspheming the God of heaven and saying, don't you think you can trust in your God? He calls to the people. Some of the diplomats came and said, excuse me, would you mind speaking in Syrian? We understand Syrian. Oh, no. He says, I want all these people to hear this. And he continued screaming out his obscenities against the God of heaven. Hezekiah, with the letter from Sennacherib in his hand, goes up to the Temple Mount, and he and Isaiah spread it out before the Lord. They bow down. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, thou art the God. And thou alone, this is verse 16 of chapter 37 of Isaiah, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Verse 20, now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Well, I wish we had a little more time. Chapter 38 has this remarkable story of Hezekiah being told that he's going to die. He's delivered. You know the story at the end of chapter 37 that the Lord sent one angel. Sent one angel. And that one angel came and smote the Assyrian camp 185,000 men. And the Lord Jesus said to Peter, who was getting quite frantic in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, do you not think that I could now ask my Father, and he would send me more than 12 legions today? If one angel could wipe out an army of 185,000, what do you think 12 legions could do? Aren't you glad he didn't call them? And so, this was the rather unusual little phrase that I quoted the other night. When they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead. When Israel arose, they discovered that their enemies had evaporated before them. Sennacherib returned to die at the hand of his own sons in the house of his pagan god. Chapter 38, Hezekiah is dying. And Amos comes and tells him, it's time to set your house in order. And Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and he prays and he says, oh Lord, please, this isn't long enough. I need more time. And he wept sore. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, I'm going to extend your life. I've seen your tears. And I'm going to give you 15 extra years. And you remember the sign that was given? The sundial of Ahaz, the sun, the shadow came back 10 degrees on the sundial of Ahaz, and the sign indeed came to pass. And so in remembrance of this day, when Hezekiah got better, he sat down at his desk and he wrote an interesting little description of life as he saw it. And we don't have time to read it, but you might want to take a look at it. It's in chapter 38, beginning in verse 10. In verse 10 he says, life is too short. I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I'm deprived of the residue of my years. The Bible says God has put eternity in our hearts. We have a longing to live forever. And no amount of life down here will be long enough for us. It's only those who have put their trust in Christ. He that believeth in me shall never die. When my father was dying, my mother was in another hospital 50 miles away. She just had back surgery. I had to break doctor's orders and sneak her out of the hospital, take her down to see my dad. And we went into the room, and he took my mother's hand, and he said two things. I'm very tired, and we'll be together soon. I tell you, there are not a lot of things that matter at that time in life. What kind of car you drive, or what your golf score is, how much money you have in the bank. In fact, there's really only very few things that matter. Life recedes, the world recedes, and life shrinks down to what really is important. Oh, to know for sure that you're ready to meet God. As Jim Elliot said, make sure that when it comes to dying, all you have to do is die. His bags were packed. He was ready to go. I'll never forget the doctor coming down and standing weeping and saying, we thought we had saved him. Oh, doctor, don't you worry about that. God saved him when he was 17 years of age. He was on his way home. We stood around the bed that night, and they told us that when his heart rate got down to 50, that would be it. Kind of hard to stand there and watch the numbers drop, you know. Kind of an interesting little thing. My dad was real claustrophobic. He was so afraid of choking. And all the numbers dropped except one. Now, his problem was that he had a blood disease and he wasn't getting oxygen. But that oxygen line stayed exactly where it was supposed to be until he took his last breath. No way to explain it. Except that God was giving in his breath. There were about six or seven of the family standing around the bed. And I said, do you think we could sing something? But we had the intensive care unit pretty much to ourselves that night, except for the nurses and the doctors. And so we sang kind of we have a family anthem every time we get together for weddings or funerals or whenever we get together, we sing it. Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we know we owe him. Gladly let us render to him all we are and have. And we got through it. And then somebody said, well, what else should we sing? We began to sing all my dad's favorite hymns, his favorite worship hymns, his favorite kids' songs that he used to have at kids' meetings, favorite gospel songs. And at first, when we'd sing, he'd kind of lift his head up to let us know he was still there, you know. That's a good one, isn't it, Dad? And he just kind of lifted his head up a little. Eventually, he couldn't lift his head anymore. And my nephew was holding his foot, and he just wiggled his toe. Let us know he was still in touch. But when he was 17, his grandfather died. His grandfather was his hero. And his grandfather's dying words were, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And he knew that he couldn't say that. And it caused him to seek the Lord. And shortly after his grandfather's funeral, he put his trust in Christ. And so the 23rd Psalm was always a favorite of his. And so as we saw the numbers drop, came down, it was just about 50. So we began to sing the 23rd Psalm to the old Scottish tune, Crimmon. We got to the last stanza. And in God's house, forevermore, my dwelling place shall be. And at that moment, it went flat. He was home.
And people, there are a lot of things that people live for. And when my father passed away, we got thousands of cards and emails, letters and phone calls. And what amazed me was virtually nobody mentioned his ministry. You know, they appreciated it. There were two things they told us. He really loved the Lord, and he really cared about you. Life is really short. Make it count. Live for what matters. Hezekiah goes on to say that life down here is a bit of a disappointment. You can never see it all. He says, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. He feels the world receding, and he's saying, I'm not going to be able to see it all. Listen, this world is not enough to fill your heart. It really doesn't matter too much whether you see the Taj Mahal and the Eiffel Tower and whatever. When all is said and done, that's not really what matters. What matters is that we see the Lord, that we see His way, His will, that we see His truth, that we look on His people and see them for what they really are, that we live our lives under His eye. People live for thrills and chills, and they go around the world and they do this and they do that, you know. It's just all a vapor. It's not worth having. And then he says in verse 12, life is so fragile. It's like a shepherd's tent that's collapsing. It's like being cut off, like a weaver. The shuttle back and forth, once, twice, and it's gone. He says that's what our lives are like. When you're young, you know, I think you've got forever. You don't. Until just a year or two ago, I thought I just got out of high school, you know. Until you drive by high school. You know, the cops keep getting younger, and more and more of your friends keep crossing over to the other side. And the last conference, I noticed I was in the 51 to 80 age group. He says in verse 13, life is dangerous too. And there's a lion out there. There's a lion out there. The devil is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Pacing around. You've got to be vigilant. You've got to keep your eyes open. Because he's trying to get you. He says, you know, in verse 14, life's kind of sad and lonely, you know. It's like a mourning dove. They say the sound of the wind in the trees, the sound of the surf on the shore, the sound of the song of the birds, it's all in the minor key. There's something sad about the world, you know. You stand and watch the sunset. It's so beautiful, but there's something melancholy about it as it dies into darkness. The autumn, with all its flaming colors, it's beautiful, it's breathtaking, but there's something sad about it. It's gone, it's passing. That's how it is down here. The world is passing away, and all those strong desires, it's on the way up. Listen, here's the turning point now. Listen. At the end of verse 14, O Lord, undertake for me. Put your arms around me. Hold me. This world is a scary place. It's a lonely place. It's a sad place. This life is so short and fleeting, and Lord, I need your arms around me. I need to feel your hug. I need to know that you're close. And then all of a sudden, it changes. And he says, what shall I say? Verse 15. He hath both spoken to me and himself hath done it. Wow. It's not so dark after all. Remember when I was a kid, they had this song about Camp Granada. Remember that? Hello, mother. Hello, father. You know, And it goes through all these bleak things, you know. You remember Joseph Spivey? He developed poison ivy. Remember that? Oh, ptomaine supper, ptomaine poisoning after supper and all this. Take me home, O Matapata. And then it says, wait a minute. It stopped raining. Guys are swimming. Guys are sailing. All of a sudden, the whole thing changes, you know. And we read through this, and we discover life is really bleak without the Lord. It's, you wonder how people get up in the morning. You wonder how they face the day. You wonder how they go to funerals without going mad. I'll never see them again. I mean, how do they do that? Oh, Lord, undertake for me. Suddenly we feel His arms. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And everything changes. Wait a minute. It's not as dark as I thought it was. The Lord has spoken to me. And He hasn't just spoken to me. He's acted for me. He's acted on my behalf. He's stepped into the gap. He's reached down to help me. He's spoken to me. And He Himself has done it. Oh, what a difference. In the bitter times of life, He says, I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness. Yes, it's a bitter world. It's a sad world. But wait a minute. God is here. God has spoken. He hasn't left us in our darkness and sorrow and sadness. He's come to our rescue. He says in verse 16, O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things the life of my spirit, so wilt thou recover me and make me to live. God is the God of another chance, brothers and sisters. You feel like you're on the shelf? You feel like you've blown it? God is the God of another chance. Look up. Look into His face. He's smiling on you. His heart is towards you. He loves you. He hasn't given up on you. He says in verse 18, the grave can't praise thee. Death can't celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit can't hope for thy truth. Oh, this is important. There are some things you can only do in this life. You won't be able to suffer for the Lord Jesus in heaven. You won't be able to be put to shame for Him there. You won't be able to sacrifice for Him there. You won't be able to get baptized in heaven. The only sea is made of glass. If you want to identify with Him in the day of His rejection, if you want to stand up for Jesus, now's the time to do it. Someday every knee will bow. You won't stand out in the crowd then. Now's the time. There are some things you can only do this side of death. Now's the time. And then He says in verse 19, the living, He shall praise thee as I do this day. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. We have a limited time to pass on the truth to the next generation. Now's the time to do it. Now's the time to praise the Lord. Now's the time to pass on the truth. This is it. This is God's golden opportunity. Don't put it off, He says. I know what I'm talking about. I almost missed it. And then He says in verse 20, the last verse of His little poem, the Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. How can you sing standing around a man you love with all your heart? As you watch Him slipping out of this world into the next, how do you do it? Well, because we haven't lost Him. We know exactly where He is. And we'll be there soon. We just have a little while down here. Hezekiah would speak to us and say, now's the time. Now's the time to serve Him. Now's the time to praise Him. Now's the time to teach the little ones, the young people coming along. Live for the things that matter. And you know, we come to the end of this section, and it's kind of a little sad ending to it. He kind of shows off the stuff he's got in his palace to the Babylonians, and the prophet of God has to come to him and say, you know what, they're going to take all this stuff away. all of a sudden. Listen to this. All of a sudden. With looking ahead and seeing that, yeah, it's kind of bleak in the history of the Jews, but then all of a sudden, there comes this cry from the very heart of God. Comfort ye, my people. Help is on the way. There is a forerunner who's going to announce that there is one who is coming. And he is going to be our champion. Who do you trust? Who can you count on? Who can you count on in life and in death? In sorrow and in joy, who can you count on? Oh, says Hezekiah, there's only one. There's only one God. There is one God, only one. And Jesus Christ, who he has sent. And the writer to the Corinthians, the apostle Paul writes and says, you know, when we come to the end, yeah, it does look kind of dark, doesn't it? The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Oh, but that's not the end of the story. Then shall come our blessed Lord Jesus, when he has put down all authority, and all things have been put under him, and then he will submit himself to him, the one who has put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's the grand finale. When we shall be swept home to glory, we shall see his face. We shall be caught up together with them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is the blessed hope of every child of God. Death will not have the last say. And we shall sing on the way up. O death, where is thy sting? And those who have been waiting for the rapture will say, O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. Our Father, we can't thank thee enough for sending that Lamb who took that penalty of death for us, who conquered it and opened heaven to us. And John, as he walks those streets of glory, notices they're made of gold, and the gates are pearl, and there are magnificent creatures, and thrones, and angels, and mighty choirs, but no one is looking at any of them. We're all looking at a little lamb, as it had been freshly slain. And they sing a song that says, we owe it all to him. Worthy is the lamb that was slain, to receive honor and glory and power and might, wisdom, and blessing. Oh, Father, we agree with him. He deserves it all. We owe it all to him. We pray that this evening, as it was in the Passover, for some of us, this will be the beginning of months to us, and will bring our lives into alignment to the Word of God. Clean out the rubbish. And that when the burnt offering begins, the song of the Lord will begin again in our hearts. We will number our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. We will take advantage of the time we have and use every minute. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that those who live should not from now on live to themselves, but live for him who loved them and gave himself for them. Father, please, tonight, don't let us let the truth of thy word slip away. Keep us from being forgetful hearers of thy word. Help us to follow through in loyalty to the Lamb, to give ourselves wholeheartedly for the one who gave himself for us. We thank thee for the blessed hope. We thank thee for the day of reunion. We thank thee for that moment of glory when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. We look forward to the day and say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Help us to occupy until he comes. But when he comes, we will be found faithful and not be ashamed before him. That is coming. We ask in his precious name.